This episode of the Raised with Jesus podcast is the sermon from Sunday, February 10th, 2019, as well as the Athanasian Creed following it. At the end of the Athanasian Creed, I'll have a little bit more that I usually include in the bulletin about some statements in the Creed that sometimes give Lutherans a little bit of a pause. The sermon from February 10th from Luke chapter 5, Are We Fallen Followers?
Dear fellow redeemed, I don't know what it was like that day at the Sea of Galilee. We know a little bit about the people that were there. We know that this Peter and James and John and their father had enough of a bustling small business that they had multiple boats and multiple employees that they could delegate out to go fishing, and enough authority that these men would do, in their minds, the most illogical thing in the world. After fishing all night, to go out to the deep water where their nets wouldn't reach the fish, and to pull it up so much so that they would make their boats sink. We know a little bit about the people because we hear the accounts of some of these men throughout the pages of Scripture. Simon Peter standing there with sand on his knees. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And in the background, just over there, you see James and John staring over, their nets in their hands, as they stop. And they see their boats are sinking out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they say, send some more boats so we can bring all those fish in. And what in the world is going on? James, who sat there with his brother and his father, James would be dead within 4 years. The halfway point of his life had already passed, and who knows if he would even reach 30 or 35. We know that his brother John was probably the youngest of the disciples, but James himself was the first of the 12 to be martyred by King Herod. And this King Herod saw that it pleased the crowd, saw that it made the Jewish people happy, the Jewish leaders at least. And he put Peter in prison with the intent of the same thing. John, his brother, wasn't martyred. He spent the rest of his years in solitary confinement, or, well, worse, I suppose, working the salt mines of Patmos, pulling Social Security, if that, but into his 80s, into his 90s, laboring away, but dying a natural death, if that's natural. And Peter himself, quivering on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, like just so many fish flopping around. Peter himself, who says, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. I don't want you here because you can't be here because you know who I am. That same Peter, 30 years later, give or take, would say, don't crucify me like my Jesus. Flip me upside down. Because I'm not worthy. And you and I sit here and we think to ourselves, wow, these believers who cared so much about their Jesus, who saw him raise the dead, who laid their lives on the line, through whom God did tremendous miracles. Wow. And we sit here today and we think, perhaps, wouldn't it be neat if Jesus had come and said to me, or if he appeared to me in a vision today or tonight or tomorrow, and he said, here is your life's work. Here is what I want you to do. Here is the place. And here are the people that you are to serve. And so that hasn't happened. I don't know about you. I've never had Jesus appear to me in a vision. And if he did appear to me in a vision one night, well, I'd probably discard it as a little acid reflux from supper that night. But as people who have been called by Christ, your experience was probably not much to remember, at least not in your infant brain, for many of us here, baptized as a little baby. For me, it was 16 days after I was born, on January 20th, in the worst snowstorm surely Wisconsin had seen in quite a while. Maybe your experience was similar. Or maybe you came to faith later in life, As you came to see the Word of God, as you came to study the Word of God, and you came to know that this Jesus is more than just a good teacher. And that this whole religion thing, especially as we found it here in the Lutheran faith, this whole religion thing that points again and again to the Word of God, it's more than just being a part of something bigger than ourselves. Because realistically, if I wanted to be something part of something bigger than myself, I'd find a sports team to cheer for. But this Jesus calls these people to follow him. And just even looking at their lives, the life change from Peter saying, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man," to Peter saying, "I don't even deserve to die the same death as my Savior," to John saying, "Lord, shall we call down fire on these people?" to John saying, "Are you sure?" and James leaving his nets, leaving his business to follow Christ. James, imprisoned by Herod. What shall we say? Is your life, is my life, any less glamorous? Well, chances are you and I won't be commemorated in a book someday, and if you are, great, I'll buy it. But chances are your life will simply be commemorated in the other lives that you've touched, the people that you've worked with, the people that you've served, the family that you've raised, the people that you've, yes, worshiped with. Just think of the different things that a church might do as they remember those who have passed away, whether gifts that are given in commemoration of a loved one. Maybe somebody's name is attached to something, or every year on Saints Triumphant Sunday, there's a little bit of a list that we read of the people who have passed away since then. And we recognize, at least mentally, the value of following Jesus. But he asks us today, under the overarching question of where in the world is God, the question, are you and I fallen followers? Are you and I fallen followers? Because it's so easy. And it's very easy, especially if you were baptized at a young age and you've always grown up going to church and this is just what we do. It's the inertia of this place, and I kind of like these people, but this is what I do on Sunday and it feels empty without going to church. And all of those external reasons that keep us coming back, and they're good. They're good. But are we fallen followers? Where we know the facts of our faith, maybe we can toss around a few terms and theological terms like, you know, justification, sanctification, vocation, apotelismatic genus. Or maybe not. We can toss around a few terms that we know, and we can recognize and we can say, well, this is what I believe. I believe that Jesus' body and blood is present together with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And we know these facts, at least the basics, that have stuck since catechism. But there's a danger there. Knowing the facts of the faith and applying those in my life are two very different things. And the most dangerous place to be is to know the facts of my faith and to have been instructed enough to know how they apply to my life, and then shrugging and saying, okay, well, that was nice. That was nice. I got a boost when I needed it. That was nice. I'll get back to church when it fits my schedule. That was nice. But it really makes me uncomfortable to speak about my faith. Even the words of atheist Penn Jillett. Oh, man. Quoting an atheist from the pulpit. But he was struck by one man's sincerity in giving him a Bible. This kind of bottom line question to you and to me is, how much do you really have to hate somebody to know and believe that they will be going to an eternal place of torment and to not say anything? Or the corollary, how much do we have to put Jesus out of our mind and to shrug our shoulders at Peter, James, and John lined up for execution? How much do we have to shrug our shoulders at them and say, this Jesus is nice when he fits my schedule, I'm like, come on, Bob Evans really gets busy at about 11:30. And it's a little bit late if I need to stay around for Bible class. Are we fallen followers? Do we know the facts of our faith? Do we even have the ability to articulate it and then keep it to ourselves? Have the ability to articulate it and say that, well, I believe that God himself makes himself known in word and in sacrament, but as far as spending time in that word and gathering around his sacrament, well, maybe next month. And all of a sudden, the words of Peter sound so much more personal. Get away from me, Lord. Get away from me, Lord. I see who I am. I am a sinful person. I am a sinful person standing here in the presence of God who, as my associate loved to say, of the presence of God who would be more than able and more than just in turning us into carbon spots on the concrete. And yet, this is the God who gave his son for you and for me, who went to those people, those men at the Sea of Galilee, and demonstrated who he was, and proved who he was, and said to them, now come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Now come, follow me. And when they followed him, what did they see? You know. What did they see? A Jesus who walked on that water. A Jesus who didn't need two boats full of fish to feed tremendous crowds. A Jesus before whom all the demons would run screaming, and yes, those same demons who know the facts of our God forward and backward, before whom all heaven and earth quivers and falls, this Jesus came and touched people and said, be healed. This Jesus came and said, dear friend, now you see reality as it is, and I've come for you. This Jesus who says, you see sin as God sees it, now see grace as God has given it. The grace of the Son of God himself, that angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. The angel of the Lord before he took on flesh. The angel of the Lord is that Old Testament term for Jesus, where it's somebody as distinct within the Trinity and yet identified as God. And so Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, shows up and the family offers an offering and he accepts it. And the angel of the Lord made flesh, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come for you and for me. And you see, the important thing and the important distinction about why I think you continue to come back here as opposed to any other option that you could find across this city, including the option of your own bed for an extra hour or two. The reason why we are here is because God still comes to you through his word and through his sacrament. Still reminds you, dear friend, this is who you are, as somebody who has been washed, who has been made clean. That when Pastor Hagin announces your sins are forgiven, it's almost as if, it is as if, Christ Jesus himself were standing here in my place and saying, dear friend, as somebody quivering at the shore of the Sea of Galilee with Peter, James, and John, come follow me. It's what he says to you and to me. And when he says that, he doesn't mean forsake your family and leave your day job. Come follow me by serving your family and working at your day job as best as you can. He says, come follow me by praying for our congregation and our churches here in Toledo. Come follow me by reaching out and encouraging and saying, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Is everything okay? Come follow me. Not by searching heaven and earth for some new vocation, but by looking at the people God has already placed in your life and the occupation he's already given to you and seeing it in a new light, not as the drudgery of punching the clock, but as the opportunity to say, I'm going to make the best weld that I can. I'm going to change this pipe and make this faucet as undripping as I can. I'm going to carry out whatever I have left to do with however much time I have left to do it and look at all the areas of my life and say, how? How can I serve my Jesus here? Because that's the thing. You know. You know where we began. You know what Jesus has done. And you know that here, that God actually gives you forgiveness of sins through words that are spoken, through baptism that washes, through a sacrament that is eaten and drank. Here. Here. Jesus picks up his fallen followers, dusts them off, washes them, and feeds them, and says, dear friend, now come on and follow me. So Peter and James and John, even though their life may have turned out differently than yours, and even though their name may be remembered far longer than yours or mine, at the same time, we're not really that different from them. People whom Jesus has called to follow him, to look around and serve him as we serve each other. So friends, let's listen to the voice of our Savior. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God that goes beyond all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I invite you to turn to the very front portion of your red hymnal to page 132. And on page 132, you will find our Confession of Faith, one of what we call the three ecumenical creeds. This one is the third one. After the Apostles, the Nicene, we have the Athanasian Creed, page 132. The Athanasian Creed. Whoever wishes to be saved must above all else hold to the true Christian faith. Whoever does not keep this faith pure in all points will certainly perish forever. Now this is the true Christian faith. We worship one God in three persons and three persons in one God, without mixing the persons or dividing the divine being. For each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is distinct, but the deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet they are not three who are eternal, but there is one who is eternal. Just as they are not three who are uncreated, nor three who are infinite, but there is one who is uncreated, and one who is infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet they are not three who are almighty, but there is one who is almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet they are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually to be God and Lord, so the true Christian faith forbids us to speak of three gods or three lords. The Father is neither made nor created nor begotten of anyone. The Son is neither made nor created, but is begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And within this Trinity, none comes before or after, None is greater or inferior, but all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal, so that in every way, as stated before, all three persons are to be worshipped as one God, and one God worshipped as three persons. Whoever wishes to be saved must have this conviction of the Trinity. It is furthermore necessary for eternal salvation truly to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ also took on human flesh. Now this is the true Christian faith. We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. He is God, eternally begotten from the nature of the Father, and he is man, born in time from the nature of his mother, fully God, fully man, with rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as to his deity, less than the Father as to his humanity. And though he is both God and man, Christ is not two persons, but one. One, not by changing the deity into flesh, but by taking the humanity into God. One indeed, not by mixture of the natures, but by unity in one person. For just as the rational soul and flesh are one human being, so God and man are one Christ. He suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will rise with their own bodies to answer for their personal deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, but those who have done evil will go into eternal fire. This is the true Christian faith. Whoever does not faithfully and firmly believe this cannot be saved. The congregation may be seated.
And here's that little bit that I usually include as a bulletin insert about the Athanasian Creed. Almost from the beginning of the Christian Church, believers have stated their faith in the triune God in brief statements known as creeds. The word comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. The three best known and most widely used creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Together, these three creeds are known as the three ecumenical creeds. Every Christian church confesses that these three statements of faith are their true confession of the Christian faith. Every year on Trinity Sunday, the first Sunday after Pentecost, our congregation recites the Athanasian Creed in its entirety. It can be found in our Red Christian Worship Hymnal on page 132. The second part of the Athanasian Creed is often used at Christmas. The Athanasian Creed seems to have originated in the West around the 5th century. It is not a creed in the usual sense, but rather was used as a liturgical statement of faith, regularly chanted in the worship services, similar to the way we use the Te Deum in our morning praise worship service, Christian Worship Hymnal, pages 48 and 49. The creed is organized into two major parts. The first part defends the doctrine of the Trinity. The second part defends the divinity and humanity of Jesus, the God-man. Together, these two portions of the Athanasian Creed defend the true Christian faith against two fatal errors. First, denying that God's Son and the Holy Spirit are of one being with the Father. And second, denying that Jesus Christ, a single person, is both true God and true man. One statement has caused confusion. Near the end of the creed, it says, "Those who have done good will enter eternal life, but those who have done evil will go into eternal fire." That doesn't sound like grace alone, now does it? Does this statement really belong in the creed? No, the Athanasian Creed does not teach salvation by good works. And yes, this statement does belong in the creed. This statement, "Those who have done good will enter eternal life, but those who have done evil will go to eternal fire," is a statement of law, spoken particularly against people who believe that having faith in Jesus, that is, having the forgiveness of sins, means that they can live however they want. Such an attitude is not an attitude of faith, and directly goes against what God says in His Word. This statement toward the end of the Creed alludes to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. That is Matthew's account of the division and separation at the end of time. After separating the sheep from the goats in a separation based on faith, then Jesus turns to each of them and holds up the works that they did, or in the case of the goats, what they didn't do, as proof that his judgment is correct and just. And so, at the end of time, what is the basis of judgment? Is it faith? Yes. Is it works? Well, works show that faith. Also in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 30, Jesus echoes that same idea when he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, but those who have practiced evil will rise to be condemned. I can do nothing at all on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so we see that God also restates the same idea about the relationship between faith and works in the book of Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2. And there in Romans, Paul really defends the idea that works earn forgiveness. He fights against that idea. And he says, no, your works don't do anything to add to any of your salvation. So then somebody might sit back and say, oh, I don't have to do anything. What's the point of good works? And that's where James steps in and says that Christians don't have to do good works is a false idea. Christians will do good works, but those are just the natural result of their faith. And so if it's a true faith, then that true faith will demonstrate itself in works. But those works do not add or contribute to our salvation in any way. So yes, Christians perform good works. But no, these good works do not merit forgiveness or salvation. But they are done freely, out of thankfulness for salvation through Christ alone. Christ Jesus' death and resurrection and your present reality of having been united with Christ freely by grace in holy baptism and through faith and in holy communion. You can check out 1 Corinthians 6, Romans chapter 6, and Ephesians 2. That truth of your salvation is a powerful reason, a powerful motivation, and a powerful purpose for sanctified Christian living. God bless your day. This has been the Raised with Jesus podcast, 10 minutes every day where the life of Jesus meets yours. Raised with Jesus is the audio home for Resurrection Lutheran Church of Maumee, Ohio. You can find us every day in your favorite podcasting app, Raised with Jesus. You could also find us on Twitter. Just search for @RaisedWithJesus and the same handle on Instagram, @RaisedWithJesus.